Good morning. How are you?
Good. It's good to hear a healthy murmur across the place. Welcome to those who are with us online today. Great to have you with us. And we're continuing on our Mark series as we're looking at the words, the ways, and the works of Jesus. And as Pastor TK just said before, I've just come back from Israel. Great time over there, sort of schlepping around the areas where Jesus used to walk and where he did his ministry, and so many of the people before him as well. So that was great fun. One of the things that I loved about today, I mean, I love a baptism service. I love seeing people just want to take that step and get baptized and publicly declare their faith in Jesus. Isn't it awesome? It's really cool. And one of the things that I love about the way that we do it here is that there's sort of no hierarchy of who's allowed to baptize somebody else. If you're the spiritual guide or the spiritual leader or someone who has spiritual input into the life of someone else, then you can be the baptizer of somebody here, just the way that it was intended in Scripture. When I was in Israel, we got to the Jordan River, and there was an opportunity for people to be baptized if they wanted to be baptized, but it has to be done by someone who sort of carries a clergy card or something, I don't know. And anyway, as it happened, I was over in Israel with my sisters. We were on a public tour, mainly Americans, Canadians, a couple of Kiwis and us. And we discovered very quickly on our first sight, as the guide kept asking, is there a pastor on the bus? Is there a pastor on the bus? That I was the only pastor on the bus. And so when we got to the Jordan River, I baptized some folks, which was a pretty cool experience. But there's an interesting difference, I guess, that, you know, I'm in the waters with people that I don't know. I don't know their story. I would love to know their story, but I don't know their story. And asking them the questions, what I love about what these guys have experienced today is that the people who are baptizing them know them. They know their stories. They get to continue on their journey with them. They get to be a part of their spiritual family, and they get to continue leading them and directing them to Jesus as they continue on their journey of faith, which is just exactly how it's meant to be. It's pretty awesome. So, we're looking at Mark chapter 3 today, and as we start this chapter, I just kind of wanted to do a lightning trip through the chapter before we get to the passage that I really want to focus on. It begins with, the chapter begins with Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. Now, we find Jesus in Capernaum at the time. He was living there. That was his home base. He grew up, obviously, as most of us would know, he grew up in Nazareth. But there was a point where the people of Nazareth didn't want to hear his message, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. That was sort of the end for Jesus. Okay, well, let's move out of Nazareth. And he went to live in Capernaum with Peter and potentially some of the other disciples who may have used that as their home base as well. And so he did a lot of his ministry from that place. And Capernaum is right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so as Jesus is there, he wanders into the synagogue on this particular Saturday, as was his time on the Sabbath, that he would usually go into the synagogue and teach and share what he knew about God's word with the people there. And he walks into the synagogue on this particular day, and there's a man there, Mark tells us, with a shriveled hand. And so Jesus decides to heal the man. But of course, what happens in this moment is that he starts to get some flack and some feedback and some critique from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are basically saying to him, you cannot do that on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus uses the opportunity to speak and to use some of his words. And he says to them, hang on a second, isn't God about bringing life? What is wrong with bringing life to somebody? What is wrong with bringing healing to somebody, especially on the Sabbath? Now, what we have to understand in the midst of even this story and right the way through this chapter, and indeed all the way through Mark, is that Jesus uses every single opportunity to teach. Not just his words, but everything he does. He teaches with words, but he also teaches with works. He also teaches with ways. Because everything that he does, he is teaching his disciples, he's teaching his followers, he's teaching the crowds, he's teaching those who are learning about him and learning to love him, the ways that he is wanting to work and the ways to do mission. Every opportunity for him And every situation is a training and teaching opportunity. And so here in this situation on the Sabbath, when he does this healing, we need to think for a moment, step back and think for a moment, did he have to do it on the Sabbath? And the answer is no. He didn't have to do it on the Sabbath. He could have said to the man, what's your address? I'll come around tomorrow. Oh, hang on, don't worry about telling me your address. I already know it, you know, whatever. He could have made an appointment and gone and done it at another time, but he doesn't do that. And it's not that Jesus is trying to be belligerent or radical or somehow create disorder in this ordered society. What he is doing all the time is teaching and training and using every opportunity. And what was happening here is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were coming forward, as they did so often, wanting to control or silence Jesus. And so his response is significant because he's not just responding to them, he's also responding in earshot of those who follow him. And he's saying something quite profound with his ways here, not just his words. He's saying, you will find times in life where you are intimidated, where people try and control you, and where people try and silence you. And you're not to be silenced, and you're not to be controlled. Rather, you're to live a life that follows after God and what he wants and what he does and what he finds acceptable and what he finds is right. And so that's the first part of our training opportunity that we find in chapter 3. Then Mark continues on and he tells us that Jesus went up to a mountaintop to pray. He spent a significant amount of time in prayer. And then he comes away from that place and he chooses 12 disciples. Now, Jesus had a lot of disciples at this point. He had crowds who were following him. He had a lot of people who had declared that they wanted to follow him or be a disciple. But Jesus, in this moment, selects 12, kind of a ragtag bag of guys, a couple of sets of brothers, one guy who talks too much, a couple of guys who keep fighting with each other about who's the best. Levi, the tax collector that we heard about last week, who, you know, just didn't seem to fit with them at all. Some guy who's concerned too much about money ends up betraying Jesus. He gets these guys together and he brings them in and he says, you are my chosen ones to come close to me. I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to be deliberate and intentional about the way that I pour my life into you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to train you. And he brings these guys close. And then Mark tells us that he gave them authority to preach and to drive out demons. Wow. Like, that's significant, yeah? I mean, these are ordinary blokes. They're walking around. They're saying, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. They're watching him do all of these incredible works. They're hearing him say all of these incredible words. But the ways of Jesus here are saying, I am going to give you the same authority that I have to be able to do those things, which is extraordinary, extraordinary. So their lives from this moment change. And there's this catalytic moment right here in Mark chapter 3, where as Jesus brings these guys in and he says, you are now going to be my people. You're going to be the ones that I do life with. I'm going to bring you into this relational connection that is deeper and closer and more honest and more vulnerable than with anybody else. Jesus is being quite deliberate about how he is choosing now to do mission. In a little while, he sends out his disciples. He doesn't send them out alone. He sends them out together. And he gets them to start to preach, to heal people, to drive out demons, to do all of these miraculous wonder signs and wonders in his name. Why? Because they have been selected as people that he has brought in to teach and to train and to do the mission with him. And the moment is so significant because as they continue on in life, and in fact, all the way through the New Testament, we see this pattern of this close-knit group of people and other close-knit groups of people doing life together. And the Pharisees then come, and the teachers of the law come, and they are concerned, obviously, with the way that Jesus is doing ministry. And so they've had a go at him. They've tried to control him. They've tried to silence him with the healing incident, but it didn't seem to work. So they come now and they decide that they're going to start to share some false kind of gossip about him. And so they start up these rumors and they say, this man is driving out demons with the power of Satan. Ridiculous, right? It really is. And Jesus tells them so. He doesn't at this point back away. Once again, we see this intimidation, this controlling starting to happen. He stands up and he goes, excuse me, why would Satan drive out Satan? I mean, it just doesn't make logical sense. And so he pushes them back once again. Remember, he is teaching, he is training, he is showing his disciples how to respond to the intimidation tactics that they will face from now until the end of their lives. And then we find ourselves in our passage in Mark chapter 3 from verse 31. And it says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. And he looked at those seated in a circle around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, this is one of those passages of scripture that I've read many times over many years, and often I kind of feel that pang in my soul as a mum, thinking, how must that have felt? Because it kind of feels like he's having a bit of a slight against his family, right? He's sort of discarding them, and he's going, no, what I've found here with my guys is better. But Jesus isn't going out of his way to punish his family or to sideline his family here. That's not the point of what's going on. Although, in fairness, they did deserve it. As Mark said in verse 21, he says, when his family heard about this, that he and his disciples were so crowded by people they weren't able to eat, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. You see, his family did not believe in him at this point. They weren't his cheer squad at this point. They weren't his followers at this point. They weren't going out of their way to support him in his ministry at this point. But yet, when Jesus says this, when he redefines what family is in this passage, it's not to sideline his nuclear family before they come to believe in who he is, which they do. Rather, it's to give an understanding to his disciples that he's just identified, the disciples that he has just appointed and brought into his inner circle, get them to understand that he has made them and invited them in to be his spiritual family. And there's this powerful new vision that happens here, and it's a catalytic moment that actually changes the way that mission is done right throughout the New Testament. Jesus says this. He says, those who do the will of my Father are my family. Those who obey him, they're my family. And then he brings these guys in, and at that moment, he commits to them to allow them family privileges, to allow them to be a part of his life, to speak with him freely, to be vulnerable with him, to be honest with him, even sometimes to say challenging words to him, although I'm sure that most of the time it seems in the New Testament they got a spraying back when they did. To have the openness and the privilege to be able to speak freely with challenge to them. There is this beautiful new familial relationship that Jesus is setting up right here in this moment, and it changes the way mission is done for good. You see, even after he ascended, the disciples then chose to make the church planting system like this. Luke says they went from house to house, extended family to extended family. And he doesn't mean blood relatives. He means close-knit communities of people who sometimes don't even seem like they fit together, but they've been given that privilege of doing life together, speaking into each other's lives, speaking with family privileges, being able to challenge, being able to be honest with each other, the kinds of people that would be brought into a tight-knit community, family group, Luke calls it, so that they can teach each other to hear the voice of Jesus and to live in obedience to the Father, those who do the will of my Father. And so we see throughout the New Testament, house churches, people from house to house, extended family to extended family coming in, and that is the way that they relate to each other, and it's also what keeps them from falling to the intimidation tactics of the world around them. because they are a tight-knit and close community. In fact, Luke never uses the word disciple after Acts chapter 21. In fact, you won't find the word disciple in the New Testament after Acts chapter 21. Paul never uses it. You know what he changes the word to? Family. Brothers, sisters, fathers, sons. This is the language that the apostles started to use for the New Testament church, especially as they moved into the Greco-Roman world, because Jewish people understood the concept of disciple and rabbi. But Gentiles didn't. They understood the concept of family. Now, why did they feel at liberty? Why did the apostles feel at liberty to change the word? It's because Jesus set it up right here. He said, this is my family. You guys, you ones that I've selected to be close, you are my family. Those who do the will of my Father are my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, I have here a shoe rack. Who has a shoe rack at their front door? Oh, there's a few of you, but the rest of you are not telling the truth. Apart from people like me, we don't have a shoe rack at our front door. Because we don't take our shoes off inside. But I have discovered that any time that someone of Indian or Asian descent comes to my house, they will take their shoes off at the door. And then I will say to them, no, you don't have to do that. A house is for living, which apparently is a common thing for people to say who don't take their shoes off. And then they say to me, no, I'm taking my shoes off anyway because you have to take your shoes off at the door. It's like a cultural thing, apparently. But the fascinating thing for me about a shoe rack is that if you go into a house that has a shoe rack at the front door, the family put their shoes on the shoe rack. But if you're visiting the house, you don't. If you're visiting the house, you put your shoes next to the shoe rack. Just in case you're visiting people's house and putting your shoes on the shoe rack, just so you know, you're meant to put them next to the shoe rack. Okay? So if you're the visitor of the house, you put them next to the shoe rack, or you put them outside the front door, or just inside the front door, or wherever you're going to do that, if you're coming into someone's house that's got a shoe rack. Because the shoe rack there is, it exists for the family members who belong to the house. A shoe rack has within its essence a sense of belonging. If my shoes are on the shoe rack, I belong in this house. I belong in this family. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he has appointed his disciples, he's given them his authority, and then he's said to them, you belong with me. We are connected. We're relationally connected. We belong together. And there is a sense of family, familial relationship that is birthed in that time and in that place. And it continues on as the church is planted right throughout the New Testament. Now, the fascinating thing for me is that I think we can tend to be on a couple of different ends of the spectrum when it comes to spiritual families. We can tend to be people who think that somehow we're superhuman or super spiritual or something like that, and so therefore we can do it alone. I can do my faith alone. It's private. I don't need anyone else. I can do my faith alone because it's personal. It's about me and it's about God. I don't need anybody else to speak into my life, and I don't need anybody else to walk alongside. And here's the reality. You were not created to do faith on your own. And in fact, what you will find is that if you don't have people around you speaking into your life, speaking into your existence and reminding you to listen to the voice of Jesus and reminding you what it is to obey, you will find yourself listening to a whole myriad of other voices that have nothing to do with what Jesus is saying and about obedience. And then we might not live in that spectrum. We might live in another spectrum that says, well, you know, the whole of the church worldwide is the family of God, you know, because we talk about the family of God being all of the people who believe in Jesus. And that's true. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We have that in common. That's our bond. But here's the thing, if I'm honest, I don't feel like I belong with most of you. Like, really? I don't feel like I want to put my shoes on your shoe rack and really be at home in a familial relationship with you where I want you to challenge me, and I want to challenge you. Not because there's anything wrong with you or because there's anything wrong with me, but simply because we don't know each other and we haven't established that trust relationship. You haven't invited me into that, and I haven't invited you into that. So as much as we are the family of God, often we can find that we are alone in the midst of a crowd, calling that crowd a family, but not really understanding the essence of what family privileges are. And Jesus does neither of those things. He doesn't do faith alone. He doesn't encourage the disciples to do faith alone, nor does he call the crowd the family. He brings in 12 and he says, "You are my guys." And that means that you get special privileges. And it means that you get to see me at my most vulnerable. Jesus takes a few of them into the Garden of Gethsemane. They get to see him at his most vulnerable. He takes a couple of them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They see him at his most powerful. They get to see things that other people don't get to see. They get to see him in his true essence, in honesty, in vulnerability, in reality. And I want to ask you today, who are the people in your world who have that familial privilege? Because you need them. You need them. In the following chapter, in Mark chapter 4, and we'll be looking at some of the parables that Jesus tells next week. But at the end of that chapter, after he has told a few parables, Mark says this: "He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything." Isn't that awesome? What I love about it is that when Mark is telling us about that, he's basically saying the parables are not necessarily easy to understand. Jesus was teaching the people. He wasn't necessarily understood all the time. And in fact, the disciples didn't just listen to what he said and go, "Oh, yep, good. Sounds great. Yeah, I get that. I understand everything that you're talking about." No, the disciples were in turmoil sometimes. They were going, "I don't get it. I don't understand this." And so it says when he was alone with them, he would explain everything. And that word "explain" actually has two meanings. It's got a literal meaning and a figurative meaning. The literal meaning for the word "explain" here is very profound. It's explain. He explained everything, right? But it has a figurative meaning as well. And the figurative meaning I love, it's this: untangling knots. That they would be alone together and he would spend time untangling the knots of what he'd said. Now, I'm the knot untangler in my house. I don't know whether it's because of my level of patience, who knows, but apparently when the kids have a knot that needs to be untangled, I'm the one who needs to untangle it, and I'm going to sit there for hours and try and figure the thing out. This is what Jesus would do. It's not easy to untangle knots, right? He would sit there with them, and probably through exasperation sometimes, he would be prepared for questions. He'd be prepared to give them answers. He'd be prepared to help them tease it out until they understood and owned the answer and owned what he was talking about, so that they got it, so that when they went out with the authority that he had placed in them, they would be able to not just do the things but understand the things. He was always teaching, always training, and this familial family relationship that he had with these guys was all about them understanding the essence of who he was, and so that he could then pour himself into them and see them become like him. Who are the people in your world who help you untangle knots? Who are the people in your world that you go to when you need to try and figure stuff out, when things are becoming challenging and you don't know how to sort it out? Are there people in your life that you can go to that are part of that spiritual family for you, not necessarily nuclear family? People that you can go to and they will help you untangle the knots, they will help you to hear the voice of Jesus, and they will point you toward obedience, because those who do the will of my Father, he says, are my family. Because I promise you that in this day and age, you are going to be faced with people who are trying to control you, control the way that you think, people who are trying to silence you for what you believe. You're going to come across people who are going to try and get you to think and believe things that you have never thought and never believed before. People who are going to try and convince you to think and believe things that Christianity has never taught or believed before. People who are going to try and get you to think and believe things that the Bible does not teach. And if you don't have people in that familial, close relationship with you, that spiritual extended family, who are prepared to help you, challenge you, and have the privilege of being able to do that, to point you to the voice of Jesus and to help you to obey, you will fall for the intimidation. You will. Who are the people for you? I can give you an example very recently, even for me. Part of my job is that I go around the country and I go into different churches from many denominations, and I preach a word about the Father heart of God for vulnerable kids. I stand up in front of congregations and I ask people to step into foster care, because I believe that God's people should be front-footed in doing that, in taking vulnerable kids into their hearts and homes and families, because that is the Father heart of God, to care for the vulnerable child. And it says it all the way through Scripture. So all across the country, for a number of years now, I've been invited to go into churches and speak and preach that, and it's been an awesome privilege to do it. A really interesting thing over this past year has been that we've gotten calls from a growing number of churches now, not all, but a growing number of churches, who have basically said, we want to hear your message, but we don't want Heather to preach it. And the reason is because of my gender. Now, I don't want to be militant about this. I have no interest in going into the whole issue of women in ministry. If you want to hear a message from this church about it, Pastor Dale did one around about this time last year. You can have a look online and listen to that. I have a theology about that. I believe it's a robust theology. I don't want to have a go at people who are simply trying to obey the word of God the best they know how. So I'm just not militant about it. And I don't want to be. But here's the issue. After a few times, after like 5 or 6 times, when people have said, we want the message, but we don't want you to preach it, it started to weigh on my spirit a bit, you know? And I was starting to feel it. And I'm really feeling this grief. And I'd have these really gracious phone calls when I wasn't militant, wasn't angry or aggro or even arguing, but I'd hang up and I'd feel grief. And as I was praying about it and I was wrestling with it, with the Lord, and I'm asking him about it, and I'm saying, how do I deal with this? I started to go down this path of realization that really, when it came down to it, I just thought it was all about me, you know? It's about my preaching ability. It's about whether I should get up in front of these places. It's about whether I could preach the message and blah, blah, blah. And so I would go into all of this zone and thinking about this as being a problem for me and my issue, and I need to squash my pride and all of this kind of stuff. And I sat down and had a conversation with a friend of mine, someone who I would consider to be part of that spiritual family for me. And I told her, you know, I'm working through it. God's dealing with my pride. You know, we need men to be raised up to do this and whatever. You know what she said to me? She just stopped me mid-sentence and she goes, no. And I went, what? She goes, no, that's rubbish. That is an intimidation tactic from the enemy. She goes, you have been appointed to be a prophet for the nation for this issue. So stand up in your authority and stop bending down because of the intimidation. And I went, whoa. There was this moment as she spoke, I just burst into tears. I felt the Spirit of God on my chest saying, yes, I called you to that. I called you to it. You need to be able to recognize a lie for what it is. This is not about your pride. This is about your calling. Now step into it. So I want to ask you today, who are the people in your life and in your world who can say things like that to you? With that level of potentially lack of grace. I mean, she wasn't, you know, lacking grace, but she was forthright. You know? Who are the people in your world who can speak to you like that? Who are the people in your world who you have given permission to say things just like that, to cut around the politeness and just go, hey, guess what? We're family. So I'm going to push past the politeness and I'm just going to say it how it is. You need to be listening to the voice of Jesus. You need to be obeying, because I promise you, if you don't have those people calling you to that place, you will drift. You will drift. This is one of the ways of Jesus. He caused his disciples to understand that family, spiritual family, connected with a commonality of obedience, is imperative for life, faith, and mission. And so often when I use the word obedience, people think, oh, it sounds so oppressive, and I want to say this to you. When you understand that God the Father has your best interests in mind and he knows more about you and your life than you will ever know about you and your life, and that he only wants good and he only wants the best for you, the best outcome, the best potential, he only wants for you to succeed in the purposes that he's created you for, it is easy to obey him. Because that trust for who he is and his character overrides everything else. I want to obey someone who has my best interests in mind. I know that most of the time in my life I am stupid. So I prefer to obey someone who knows what they're doing, yeah? This is what obedience is. This is what Jesus calls us to. I want to ask you today, who helps you hear Jesus? And who leads you to obedience? I wonder if you'd stand right now, and I want to pray for a few different sets of people, but what I'm going to ask you to do is bow your heads and close your eyes so that we can have just a bit of a personal response before I pray. But as I was preparing for this message, I really believe that there were people, specifically in this congregation and in the last one, who you actually feel like you're right on the edge of leaving anyway. You've got one foot out the door. You don't have those people in your world. You don't have that sense of that familial, spiritual, family relationship with anyone. And there are reasons and people tugging at you to leave. And you're on the verge of leaving. And I'm not talking about Crossway here. I'm talking about the family of God, the church. And I just want to say to you before I pray for a few groups of people, God spoke to me about you. So he cares about the decision that you're about to make. And this is a warning to you. He wants to bring someone alongside you to help you through the journey and to help you live out your faith. And I'm going to encourage you, if that is you today, I'm going to encourage you to come down after the service, have someone pray for you, anoint you with oil, and pray for God's intervention there, because he cares enough to have told me about it. Okay. So I believe there's people here today, and you actually know that you've got people in your life that God placed you with to be that spiritual person, to be that spiritual family member who's going to lead you to Jesus and lead you to obedience. But that relationship has broken, it's broken down, and he is bringing you to a place reminding you that you need to sort that out, have reconciliation and forgive. That forgiveness is required for that relationship to be restored, but you need those people in your life. And if you're in that category, that you have a broken relationship with everyone's heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're in that situation where you have a broken relationship and you need to forgive so that you can have that family relationship restored, then I want you to pop your hand up so I can pray for you. Just quickly pop your hand up now. Father, I thank you so much that you're a God who forgives. And I pray, Lord, for courage for these people who've put their hand up and said, yep, I need to pursue that forgiveness and I need to pursue that reconciliation because I need those people in my world and in my life. I want to pray for courage, but I also want to pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would bring restoration, that you would bring newness, that that relationship would flourish, that there would be an openness and a willingness and a desire to come back together under you and to continue to support each other toward obedience in you. I pray, Lord, for courage for those conversations to be had, but also that you would supply everything that would be needed for that forgiveness to take place. There's another group of people, and you know who the people are in your world who are in your spiritual family. You know who those important people are, but you've never, ever acknowledged it to them. You've never given them permission necessarily to speak into your life in that way. If that's you, pop your hand up, because you're going to have some conversations this week. Pop your hand up, I'm going to pray for you. You know who those people are in your spiritual family, but you've never told them. You've never acknowledged it or admitted it to them. Pop your hand up. So Lord, I thank you so much for the people that you have provided. I thank you so much that you have already knit those relationships together. You've already placed them there. And I want to ask, Lord, for blessed conversations. Lord, for a new openness and honesty and vulnerability to be birthed within those relationships, that you would be in the midst of those, that even some hard and challenging conversations might have to be had, but Lord, that you would be in the midst of that, and that these who have lifted their hands for this issue, Lord, that as they acknowledge these people as being part of that spiritual family, ones that they want to speak into their world and into their life, as they do that, Lord, that depth and growth would happen. And I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would be all over that. In Jesus' name. And now last group of people, just as you stay with your heads bowed and eyes closed, last group of people is those here who you honestly can't identify anyone who is part of your spiritual family. You are doing this alone and you need someone alongside you. And you need God to open your eyes and provide that person to do this life, this spiritual life.